Tonight you may want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses there in the beginning of our study. Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning, let me just say thanks to all of you for the joy of standing before you and preaching each night, Sunday morning. Thank the elders especially for inviting me to come. And it's been a very encouraging few days for me. I appreciate it. I appreciate you as a congregation. I've enjoyed meeting each service with you and enjoyed singing with you, praying with you, and studying the Word of God with you. Thanks to all of you who showed hospitality to Charlotte and me. We both join in that. And especially, we thank Mike and Carol and Jesse. We've known them a good long while, but I guess we were more closely associated these few nights than any other time. And I really enjoyed Jesse. He's the kind of guy I'd like to have for my grandson. Now I've embarrassed him probably. But we really have enjoyed Jesse. And I'd like to be around the two girls more. But we wish all of you the very best. And that includes Gary, even though he cannot be with us this week. We certainly hope that his work in Lafayette is going well too. And those of you who may have been visiting who are not Christians, thank you for coming. And I hope that you'll consider what we've said and maybe even resolve no longer to linger, as we just sang. And to all the congregation, we've tried to talk about challenges. I hope that you will stand up to these challenges. We're living in some difficult times. And that brings us really to what we're studying about tonight, as we talk about the challenge of allowing God to determine our moral standards rather than men. Let's start with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." What a stark contrast between what God says and what Satan says. God says, "You shall surely die." Satan says, "You shall not surely die." And as you keep on reading through the scriptures, what you're going to find is over and over, there is a conflict between God, what God says and what Satan says. And in our day, when you begin to think in terms of morals, there is a major conflict between what God says and what the world says, and the world speaks for Satan. And so I'm not really going to do a whole lot of explanation tonight. I'm going to read what God says in His Word, and then we'll make just a brief contrast between what the world is saying and doing. And then having done that, we will make a few practical applications. And that will be our study tonight. I think we ought to start probably with one that is especially on the minds of people today, and that's homosexuality. What does God say about that subject? Well, let's start in the Old Testament and see what was said. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. I'm looking at verse 13 of Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So that under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, homosexuality was to be punished with death, capital punishment. Over in the New Testament, I'm going to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 24. The reference is to the Gentile world that had rejected God. Verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Let's go to one more passage. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Start with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you know, you read that and you just say to yourself, what's hard about that to understand? Can we not read that and know what it's talking about? Now, obviously, it's discussing the practice of homosexuality. It's not talking about any tendency that a person might have. The sin is in the practice of it. But the world would tell us, you shouldn't be so judgmental. This is just a different lifestyle. You have your sexual preference, they have their sexual preference, and you have, just as you have a right to your sexual preference, they have a right to their sexual preference. That's the world talking, but we can see what God says, can't we? Let's talk about divorce and remarriage. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's start with verse 3 and observe the question that is asked Jesus on this occasion. Matthew 19 verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Give me a one word answer to the question. Is it lawful to put away your wife for any reason? Then under further questioning, look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Is that hard to understand? Well, one thing I know is one time Charlotte and I were having a study with a couple and they were attending our services. They really looked like they were interested. We were having good studies with them. One day, somebody knocks on the door. I go to the door. It's the man. He says, I need to come in and talk to you. When he came in, he said, my wife and I are living in adultery. We've never told you that. I was brought up by Christian parents. I know what the Bible teaches on adultery. My wife has no idea of what the Bible teaches. And you must discuss with us what the Bible teaches on this subject. The next time we were together, we turned to Matthew 19. I read the verses that I've just read with you. And when I looked up, big old tears flowing down her cheeks. She said, I didn't know the Bible taught that. But she understood it. But do you know what the world would say? They probably would react like Surely not. Surely you don't believe that. Isn't that about the way the world would react? Let's talk about the careless use of God's name. Surely you know what I'm talking about. You can hardly go into a restaurant or turn on your television. You may have a good program going as clean as can be and a commercial comes on and there's God's name. It seems that the most common expression now for any kind of excitement or grief or whatever is, oh my, and then there's God's name. And people do it and don't even realize they're doing it. Charlotte came in one day. She had been to get her hair done. And only she and the lady that did her hair were there. No one else was there. The lady who did her hair is claims to be a Christian. Twice she used God's name just so carelessly. Well, when it was all over, Charlotte said, may I ask you something? Why do you use the name of God as you do? Well, she burst out in tears. She said, what did I say? And Charlotte said, twice you used the term, oh my God. She said, I didn't even know I did it. It has become so common in our society that it just seems like people say it and hardly even realize what they're saying. Or it may be Jesus Christ. A lady just today used the expression in such a careless way to me. Oh, she used the term Jesus Christ. And one maybe we don't think about too much is the common use of the word Lord. You hear people say, Lordy, Lordy, or Lord have mercy, or whatever, in just the most careless kind of a way. Who is your Lord? Is it not Jesus Christ? Do we not have any respect for God? Turn to Exodus. Let's look in the Old Testament. I'm going to the book of Exodus chapter 20. When God called the people to Sinai and he gave to them the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments, look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But then when you think about other Old Testament passages, do you remember Psalm 111:9, holy and reverend is your name. You may have a translation that uses the word awesome. His name is holy. His name is to be revered. His name is awesome. You remember Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Our God's name is excellent. It is awesome. It is to be revered. But let me ask you a question. Do we not handle very cautiously and carefully that which we place great value on? And if we place great value on the name of our God and the name of Jesus Christ and the name of our Lord, do we not handle it carefully rather than just in the most careless kind of a way? Do we know what the word profanity means? Profanity has to do with a lack of regard for that which is to be treasured, that which is to be held in honor. You remember Esau is said to have been a profane person for having sold his birthright. In what way was he profane? Well, here was his birthright, and that birthright should have been considered a thing of great price, a thing of great treasure. And he had no regard for it. He just sold it. Well, that's what happens with God's name. God's name is to be looked up to with reverence and respect and recognize the value of that. And yet a person just drags it through the mire of careless speech. That's profane. That's what profanity is. And I think of the question that the penitent thief asked the other thief in Luke 23 verse 40, do you not fear God? Whenever I hear people use God's name so carelessly or the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to say to them, do you have no fear of God that you would use his name so carelessly? Let's talk about murder. And we don't need to turn. 1 John 3 verse 15 just says, no murderer can have eternal life dwelling in him. Finally, here's something we all agree on. Unless it's an unborn child. And then murder seems to be all right with the world. Even indiscriminate. Did you hear the lady receiving advice about how to abort her baby if it turns out to be a girl? And so here somebody becomes pregnant and learns it's a girl. I didn't want a girl. Kill her. Can you imagine such careless attitude toward life? Turn to Psalm 139. The question might be raised in our mind, but does God really care about the unborn who is still in the womb? Well, let's just read Psalm 139. I want to start with verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Does God care about the baby in the womb? Did God care about you when you were a baby in the womb? Did God care about me? The answer is yes. I'm thankful my mother didn't abort me. Aren't you? Let's talk about modesty of dress. We've already read the scripture tonight, but let's turn and read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's get God talk to us. Let's start with verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This is teaching that there is to be modesty, apparel that demonstrates a sense of shame. Some of you may have a translation that has shamefastness. What does that mean? Well, do you know what a person is if he's bedfast? If a person is bedfast, it means they're fast to the bed. If a person is shamefast, then there is a shame, a spirit that manifests a degree of shame and modesty that is embedded within. That's shamefastness. And that's to characterize our dress, whether it be too brief a dress or whether it be too gaudy a dress. Either way, there is to be a sense of modesty, of moderation, of propriety. But the world pays no attention to this. I should say they don't. But the thing that concerns me is, I'm afraid that we see it so much that we have become callous and desensitized to the point that those of us who preach about this hardly know how to preach about it. If you really get out there and describe what you're talking about, people will leave and say, well, he was just too graphic. I was kind of embarrassed. And then if you don't describe what you're talking about, I'm afraid we may be so naive that we don't see our guilt. And it creates a problem. I mean, even those that would agree with everything I'm saying and they're concerned about modesty of dress, it seems almost they feel like, well, surely there are some exceptions now. Weddings. You mean you expect a bride to dress modestly? You mean out on the beach? I'm sorry, I don't see any exceptions. You mean even when participating in sports? But they require, I want to play this, and they require that, well, it's just whether we're going to do God's will or man's will. And it's a serious matter. Listen to the contrast. God says homosexuality is sin. Man says not a sin. God says only one reason for divorce. Man says many reasons. God says it is a sin to use his name carelessly. Men say it's not a sin. God says it is a sin to murder. Man says not if it's an unborn. God says dress modestly. Man says it's okay to dress any way you want to dress. Whom will we follow? And that's just a simple question. And it's a challenge, especially in this day in which we live, it is a challenge for us to let God dictate what we're going to do in our lives rather than allowing the world, the voice of Satan, to dictate what we're going to do. Now, with all that in mind, let me make a few observations with you. First of all, Christians must develop a hatred for sin. Sometimes I'm afraid we think all the fun is over there. And we're missing out on all the fun because we're Christians and we can't do these things. Reminds me of my daughter when she first started to school. I'd seen too much going on in the school buses where we lived and they were undisciplined and so I drove our daughter to school. Oh, that big yellow school bus. Oh, if she could just ride that big yellow school bus. Well, we moved. And things were different. There was considerable discipline. You could tell on the school buses. So I said, Kanita, you're going to ride the school bus. About a week later, she came in and said, can Daddy drive me to school? Somehow, there wasn't as much fun on that big yellow school bus as she thought. And what a lot of us really don't understand is that a lot of these people who have given their lives to all kinds of sin and immorality are people who have an emptiness in their life, who are looking for an escape, and meanwhile sin is getting a stronger and stronger grip on them and addicting them in a way that will be difficult for them to ever break it. Sin always takes us farther than we want to go, holds us longer than we want to stay, and costs us more than we want to pay. And no, the fun isn't out there. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin. But it's not lasting, it's not satisfying, and there's no greater life than that of being a Christian. You remember Romans 12 verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Hate drunkenness. Hate adultery. Hate immodesty. Hate whatever it is out there. Hate it. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Don't love the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 15. Now second, we must not see how close to sin we can get without crossing the line. There have been all kind of illustrations of that. But suppose you had a drop-off out here. It's a 1,000-foot drop-off. And for whatever reason, you're there. Maybe there's a beautiful scene out there, and many of us have been there. Where are you going to get? Are you going to see how close you can get to the drop-off without falling off? I don't think so. If you've got any sense at all, you're going to stay on safe ground. People sometimes will say, well, just where is the line between modesty and immodesty? Why do you ask? Are you trying to see how close to that line you get? Surely you're not telling me that it's wrong to just drink one beer. That movie, that TV program, it's not really all that bad. All those things are telling us things. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18? Flee fornication. That doesn't mean see how close to it you can get without going over the line. It's flee fornication. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. Flee. That doesn't say see how close to the line you can get without crossing the line. That says, do you stay back here on safe ground? There's no use in playing with fire, is there? Turn to Proverbs. I love this passage. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That's the way we ought to handle sin. Just stay away from it. Don't flirt with it. Number 3. We must avoid friendships that would break down our convictions. We have enough exposure to wrong thinking and to sin without going out and deliberately making our best friends the ones who are going to break down our convictions in regards to immoral conduct. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Now number 4, we must resist the devil by drawing near to God. I want to say that one again. We must resist the devil by drawing near to God. Turn to James chapter 4. A lady came up to me sometime back. I talked about resisting the devil. And she came up to me and said, how do you resist the devil? I gave her an answer. And then when I got off, I thought, that's not the right answer. I got back with her. I said, I don't believe, well, what I said wasn't all that bad. I think that there would be some measures for resisting the devil. But it's not really the answer. The answer here is in James chapter 4. Look at verse 6 beginning. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you resist the devil? By drawing near to God. It is, I was going to say, practically impossible. I'm going to change that. It is impossible for us to draw near to God and at the same time give way to Satan. How do we draw near to God? Through the reading of His Word, through prayer, through meditation upon God and His Word, through attending worship periods and Bible classes and studies as they arise. We are drawing near to God. Now that doesn't say that we never have any temptation to sin, but it is saying at the time we're drawing near to God, we're resisting the devil. The two things happen immediately at the same time. And along this line, Go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. Asa is the king. Second Chronicles, chapter 15. An interesting statement is made to Asa. Look at verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Have you ever heard the question, if you're not as close to God today as you were a year ago, who moved? Now think about that. You've probably heard that question. If you're not as close to God today as you were a year ago, who do you think moved? Now, the answer that is expected is, you moved. No, that's not the answer. Both moved. And that's scary. Read that verse again. Verse 2. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." What happens? I draw near to God. What does God do? He draws near to me. But I forsake him. What does he do? He forsakes me. Both of them. Don't allow yourself to take steps that take you away from God. And there's no quicker way to do that than to let the world begin to dictate what you're going to do with your life. That's a good way to forsake God. And when you forsake God, he forsakes you. But isn't it a wonderful thing when we are with God, he's with us. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And as you draw near to God, Satan flees. That's how you resist the devil, by drawing near to God. Now my final thought. We must cease using the environment we live in as an excuse for wrong conduct, either for ourselves or our children. It is easy for us to think, well, if you worked around people like I work around, or if your children were in the same environment as these children are, you know, it's just not like the way we were growing up. You're exactly right. But we must not use the environment that we live in as an excuse, either for ourselves or our children, to do those things that are wrong. We're not going to turn back the clock. We're not going back, and I'm putting this in quotation marks, to the good old days when there was a stigma attached to almost everything I've been talking about tonight. There was a time when I would hardly have preached this sermon. I might have preached on various forms of worldliness, but the things I've been preaching about, just about everybody agreed when I was a young man, would be sin. Nobody would have thought that they would be justified by people. There was a stigma attached to those things. We're not going back to that time. It is highly unlikely that society is going to be changed. The likelihood is this world is going to get worse and worse and worse. And this is the world in which we live. And what we must do is make up our minds, whatever the environment we live in, whatever the environment our children grow up in, we can serve the Lord. and our children can be challenged to serve the Lord, even in the wicked environment in which we live. Noah did. Noah lived in a time of incomparable wickedness. When he went into the ark, his wife went in and his three sons and their wives. How about Elijah? There was the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and there was the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Which was the worst of those two kingdoms? The northern kingdom. Which one was Elijah a part of? The northern kingdom. Who was king when Elijah lived? Ahab. Influenced by his wicked wife Jezebel. What was Elijah doing in that kind of society? Serving God. That's what he was doing. And you know, the Christians of the first century didn't have the greatest kind of environment. Think of the people in Corinth, where they lived. Think of the people in Ephesus, where they lived. Think of the people in Rome, where they lived. These people had to make up their minds, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to serve the Lord in spite of the wickedness that surrounds me. And that's exactly what we have to do. I wish somehow I thought that by getting out and holding up a placard or somehow we're going to change society. That's not going to happen. So let's just face the reality. This is the world in which we live, and make up our minds and challenge our children. And I'm glad. How many are here? I'm not asking for a show of hands who are under 25 or 30 years old in this audience. You're richly blessed here. And it's great to be talking to those of you who are in high school or college or young adults out in the workforce. It's wonderful to be challenging you today to make up your mind. Or you may actually be in grammar school. Make up your mind. I'm going to serve the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Let a transformation take place. How? By the renewing of your mind. Make up your mind. And let God gain control of your life, your heart, your everything. And win the battle. And it'll be a battle as long as you live. But you can, through the help of God, you can, by taking up the whole armor of God, you can be victorious. And when the day comes when the Lord says, enter in, and you look back at this old world and the struggles you've had and the times when Satan won a battle, but you repented of it. And you look back at the struggles. You'll be grateful that you resisted the devil and drew near to God. Live for Jesus. Live for eternity. Don't let anything or anybody turn you aside. Been great to be with you, to present these challenges to you. Thank you for the wonderful way you've listened. And as we look at the song that we're going to sing tonight, If you are needing help, if in any way you need prayer, or if you need to, having repented, confess your faith and be baptized, there's readiness here to assist you, and there will be joy in this audience. And not only that, you will find joy in knowing you have made that decision. And then if somehow the heavens would be open, there would be joy there. I've sometimes seen people come down the aisle, and after the service, all of us gather around, and if somehow we could just look up and see the heavens, what's going on down here is going on up there. Are you thinking about coming to the Lord? If so, come. We stand in silence.